Good evening, everyone. We are continuing our study in Revelation chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, the seven trumpets. And we have come to the first trumpet. That's where we are tonight. We're going to be moving through this series very slowly. I'm going to try to do that, to go slow. And one of the things that I really want to do is I want to repeat and enlarge. I want to summarize. So what we're going to do is, as every night, I'm going to try and do a little bit of a summary of what we've already covered so we can kind of catch up and we can keep that flow going because, you know, night by night, we're only covering a certain part of it, a certain part of it, a certain part of it. So you lose the flow if you don't do a little review. So tonight, we'll start with a little bit of review, what we've learned so far, and then we'll pick up from there and move right into the first trumpet and try to pick up that flow. And then tomorrow, again, we'll go to the second and on. We'll see how much material we can get through night by night. So the first trumpet, context, seven angels are given seven trumpets. Then we switch, the vision switches in Revelation 8 and verse 3. And so we see the trumpets given to the angels, but then we see something else take place, and that something else we've already defined in the context of the gospel. We see, first of all, in the seven churches, Christ with us, with the churches, his incarnation. We see in the seals, Christ crucified for us, the Lamb slain in the midst of the throne. And now we're seeing in the trumpets the mediation or intercession of Christ. Christ in the heavenly sanctuary mingling our prayers with his incense, with his merit, with his righteousness. So that's what we see here. This is the picture in Revelation 8 verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar having the golden censer, a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. So you have an altar, and then you have a golden altar. In the sanctuary service, you had an altar in the courtyard, and then you had a golden altar which was in the holy place. Two different altars are being mentioned here. And the smoke of the incense comes up with the prayers of the saints, so they're mingled together, and they ascend up before God out of the angel's hands. This is a beautiful picture, a beautiful symbolic image of the mediation of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know, we're learning that the book of Revelation is primarily about the Lamb. It's primarily about Christ. It's primarily about the gospel. It also warns us about the beasts, right? It gives us those speed limit warnings, you know, slow down, take a left here, take a right here. Jesus wants to direct us through all of that, but we've got to find Jesus first. And that's why Revelation introduces us to the gospel, to Jesus first. When we connect with him, then he can steer us, direct us safely through the rest of this obstacle course that is a symbolism of what's going on in this world. So the incense represents the sacrifice of Jesus. The altar represents the cross, Calvary, the one in the courtyard, and then you have the golden altar, which takes us into the sanctuary, which is in heaven. His ministration began in the holy place from AD 31, and then, of course, in 1844, he moved into the most holy place to begin the last part. So the altar there is symbolized by the cross. We looked in Hebrews chapter 13. By the way, if I didn't mention this earlier, the book of Hebrews is a key to unlocking the symbols of Revelation because there are over 70 sanctuary references in the book of Revelation, and the book of Hebrews explains the sanctuary. Paul is taking all of the symbolism of the sanctuary and he's applying it to the gospel and the plan of salvation in the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews will also help unlock the book of Revelation. So you've got the altar in the courtyard, then you go into the holy place, you go into that sanctuary. The courtyard is on this earth where Christ was crucified. The symbolism of the sanctuary takes us into heaven. It was a type of the heavenly. Jesus begins his mediation there in the heavenly sanctuary. That's where he is right now. We see this in the context of the holy place. We see witnessing, Bible study, and prayer taking place right here after we accept Christ and we're baptized. So the symbolism there, justification, sanctification to our Christian experience is all part of that sanctuary service. All this furniture, all the symbolisms there are an outline of the plan of salvation. And it all has to do with the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb began here, it goes in here, and it goes into the most holy place, onto the veil there in the most holy place. So the blood of the Lamb takes us all the way through the plan of salvation. We don't start with Christ and then end on our own. We are dependent on the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Jesus, all the way to the end. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. And he that begins a work, he accomplishes it. He finishes that work that he's begun in us. Okay, so here's a summary. This is what I like to do. I like to take the symbols, identify them, and then read it literally, the verse, I mean. I like to write it out literally so we know exactly what the verse is saying once the symbols are identified. So another angel came and stood at the altar cross, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, merits of Christ's sacrifice, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar in the heavenly sanctuary, which was before the throne. Now, you're going to find, as you study Revelation, there's more symbolism here. And we could, someone asked me this evening, what does the censer represent? And there's more symbolism here, and you can dig deeper and deeper and deeper, and you can find more meaning and more understanding. I'm trying to keep it simple and basic. I don't want to go too deep. I want to stay close enough to the service so I don't lose people and make it very practical as far as our Christian experience is concerned. But there's more there that you can study and understand. Okay. Then we find the angel taking the censer, filling it with fire off the altar, and casting it where? Into the earth. That is, it's coming down here. And then we see something take place. In response to that, we see that there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, we have looked at the principle of repeat and enlarge. We have seen that each of these visions in Revelation follow the other. In other words, they parallel one another, each one of them repeating and enlarging upon the previous. So as we look at this principle, it really helps us to understand the time frame, when it begins, and when it ends. And that's what we need to focus on as we study these seven trumpets, because they have a beginning point and they have an ending point. And those prophecies are going to be fulfilled as we move along. Now, some of the history might be repeated, like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to happen again in greater power, but it begins at a certain place in history. It tells us that God is with his people, not just today, but also in the past. And he will be with us in the future. That's the historicist basis that we're using to interpret these prophecies. And it's based upon this principle of repeat and enlarge. So, you look at this principle. The churches, the seals, and the trumpets. Each one of them picks up an aspect of salvation, incarnation, crucifixion, intercession. Each one of them begins with the early apostolic church. It begins in the apostolic age. You have in the churches, the church of Ephesus representing the apostolic church. You have in the seals, the white horse representing the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, going forth conquering and to conquer. And then you have in the trumpets, the fire, the voices, the thunderings, the earthquake, the lightning. That all represents, symbolizes the power of God being poured out upon the earth in response to the prayers of the disciples during that time of Pentecost. We're going to see that repeated, but it has a place in history. That's where we begin in relation to the trumpets. Once we see that, we'll be able to identify the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, because those trumpets are following consecutively after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So we can pick up from there and move forward directly and find an understanding of these trumpets in the context of that history. And you're going to see the same with the churches and the seals. The churches and the seals also span history, and each one of them parallels the other and takes us down from the apostolic age all the way to the second coming of Jesus and fills in all of these details that have happened and, of course, a lot of the history that will be repeated. So, the smoke of the incense comes with the prayers of the saints. It ascends up before God out of the angels' hands. They're praying for what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them to wait, wait, wait. This verse, therefore, fulfilled in history past, speaks to us today. Today, God wants us to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That blessing is based not upon our goodness and our righteousness, but upon the merits of Jesus. We ask for forgiveness, for cleansing, for the gift. And Jesus says that he applies his righteousness to our prayers, and that prayer is answered. Now, even though we may not be seeing, and I believe in some places we are, we may not be seeing the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit in full power right now, today, right here, every time we ask for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God hears that prayer and he responds. Every single time that we come together in church activity, Bible studies, prayer meetings, Sabbath worship, when we do door-to-door work, at every occasion where we're seeking to reach out and witness and share and fellowship and worship, those are God's appointed places for the outpouring of his Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. And how is God in the midst? Jesus is in the midst of us through His Spirit. So God longs to pour out His Spirit in whatever measure we can handle. Now remember, we talked about that earlier. The more we are emptied of self, the more we can be filled with the Spirit. The more self's in there, the less the Spirit God can give us. Because can you imagine a selfish person being filled with the Spirit? What's he going to do with all that power? So God longs to fill us more and more with His Spirit. The disciples were filled with the Spirit before Jesus was crucified. They went around doing all kinds of miracles and preaching and teaching. And they came back to Jesus and they said, oh, even the devils are subject unto us. But Jesus wanted to fill them more and more and more. So don't doubt that God has been leading you. Don't doubt your Christian experience, but don't be satisfied with what you have. The great danger we face today as a church in this Laodicean age is to feel rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, because we're so much better than all the other churches, you know. We've got all this truth and all this light and all this knowledge. We need to plead for the Holy Spirit. We need to ask God, and He will give His Spirit. He's more willing to give His Spirit to us than a father is to give a good thing unto his child. So the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire off the altar, casts it into the earth, and then we see these symbols, these voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. We identified all of the symbols. I'm just reviewing now still. For those of you who might have missed some of these symbols, fire off the altar, cleansing, forgiveness, preparation for the message. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw Christ, he saw the Lord, and he was undone. He felt like he was unworthy because of his words, his unclean lips. And the Lord took a coal off the altar and sent it down to him. It touched his lips and he was cleansed. And then he was ready. He was prepared. He said, I'm here. He hears this voice. Who can go for us? He says, I'm here. Send me. So we have this symbol here, fire off the altar, representing cleansing, forgiveness, preparation for a message. The fire itself is the Holy Spirit. The voices, speaking the word of God with different languages and speaking with boldness. The thundering symbolize the voice of God from heaven. And then we looked at the lightnings, which represent angels who also assisted the early apostolic church in preaching the gospel and witnessing. And then we have the earthquake, the manifestation of God's power. Remember when they were in that jail and that earthquake shook the doors open? The manifestation of God's power. And God wants to manifest His power in the earth today. In fact, when you look at this, it's really significant. Go all the way back with me to Revelation chapter 4. That's when John is first told to come up higher. And there's a door open in heaven. And as he enters into vision here, he enters into the very presence of God, the throne room of God. And he sees sitting there on the throne, God with a book in his right hand, the scroll in his right hand. He sees the 24 elders, and he sees the seven golden lampstands. And as he's looking, this is what he sees in Revelation 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded what? Lightnings and thunderings and voices. See, these are around the throne of God. This is a symbol of the presence, the power of God. Around His throne is thunderings and voices and lightnings. This is the power that God's throne generates. It's all around His throne. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So all this power is around the throne of God. John is taken in vision. He sees all this power around the throne of God. Now notice, as the vision continues in Revelation 5, verse 6, he sees in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, a lamb as it had been slain. Now that is a symbol or representation of the cross. It's pointing to Jesus. So John is taken to heaven. He sees all this power around the throne of God, symbolized by thunder and lightning and voices. And he sees the seven spirits of God before the throne. It's all right there. Then, as the vision continues, he sees the Lamb. He sees Jesus. He sees the cross. See, Jesus has ascended to heaven at this time. We're going back now to things that have already happened previous to AD 90 when John is writing this. God is taking him back, and he's revealing again the impact of the cross. The Lamb is slain. Now notice what happens after this truth is brought forth. Verse 6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, what? Sent forth into all the earth. The seven spirits of God in chapter 4 are around the throne. But after Jesus is crucified and he comes to heaven, what did he tell his disciples? He says, I'm going to heaven, and what am I going to do? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So I'm going there. The disciples says, oh, don't leave. No, it's expedient for me to go. Because if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit can't be sent. But if I go there, then I can send the Holy Spirit down. So in Revelation 4, the Holy Spirit's around the throne. In Revelation 5, the Holy Spirit is sent forth into all the earth. And that is the same thing that we see in the Seven Trumpets Prelude. We see these seven angels hold on a second. Then we see the prayers of the saints mingle with the incense, and then we see fire taken off the altar and cast into the earth. That's the repeat and enlarge. We're seeing the same thing in the seals. We're seeing it again in the trumpets. God is showing us over and over again in the beginning of these visions the gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's encouraging us. I did it then, and I'm going to do it again. I gave it to them, and I'm going to give it to you. And you know, some of those guys, I mean, look at Peter. He was quite a rascal, wasn't he? But yet, God blessed him with the outpouring of his Spirit. And God wants to bless us with the outpouring of his Spirit based upon the sacrifice of Jesus, based upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. It's because Jesus is the Lamb slain that the seven spirits are sent forth into all the earth. That's what you see here. Let's look at it again one more time. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The symbolism is difficult, but it's very clear what's happening here. Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his death upon the cross, has allowed God to send his Spirit out into this planet, into planet Earth. And the Holy Spirit is working. Even among people who don't know God, God's Spirit is working. We're praying for them, interceding in their behalf, and God's Spirit is working on their hearts. I know he's working on my life and in my heart way before I accepted him as my Savior. And so God's Spirit is sent forth to all the earth because Jesus Christ died for all. He died for everyone. Okay, so moving on now. The angel takes the censer, casts it into the earth, his voices, thunderings, lightnings, and a great earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. I said great earthquake. I should have just said earthquake. So once the Spirit is poured out, once the earth is filled with the power of God, then these seven angels, which were given seven trumpets before this vision of the incense and mediation and outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place, the seven, now they can sound. Why? Because the trumpets represent judgments. Now follow this carefully. The Lord God, the Bible says, will do nothing except he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Someone asked me once, how do you know when these natural disasters take place, when things happen in this world that people blame God for, how do you know it's not God? How do you know the difference between natural disasters that are caused by Satan, or that are natural, because there is such a thing as a natural disaster, and those things that come from God? Like, for example, when the flood came, or Sodom and Gomorrah. And I said, because the Bible says that the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. When Sodom and Gomorrah took place, God sent angels to warn them. When the flood was about to take place, God warned them for 120 years. Let me tell you something, friends. God will always foretell. He will always forewarn. He will always prepare us. He'll tell us what's coming. Satan won't do that. When Satan was given the opportunity to strike Job, he waited till his sons were all together with the daughters in that house, and then he just struck without warning. It was over in a day, one calamity after another. That's how Satan works. But God sends warnings, and he's warning us today. He's telling us today, get ready, get ready, get ready. The gospel calls us. Once you hear the gospel, don't neglect it, don't wait another day, another week, another month. The gospel calls us because as we receive the gospel, we receive Jesus, he takes us to a place of refuge, to a place of safety. He is calling us, just like he did here before these trumpets began to sound. He's calling us to find protection in him. And as we respond to that call, we are not harmed. And I mean eternally harmed, because sometimes we do experience some of the calamities of this world, but we are safe in the hands of Jesus. We are safe in the hands of Jesus. So these angels prepare to sound, because what happens is from AD 31, well, let's say a little bit after that, but we know AD 34 for sure. From the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in about AD 31, all the way through for the next generation, for the next 40 years, all the way through, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. It went everywhere. Everyone was warned. Everyone had an opportunity. And then in 70 AD, we begin to see the judgments come in response to this. And that's what we're going to see. As we follow history down, we're going to see the first judgment is going to come, and it's going to come to that part of the Roman Empire that has just seceded from God to it. And what I'm talking about there is the Jewish nation. At the crucifixion of Christ, they divorced themselves from God, and they became part of the Roman Empire. The Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. When we put ourselves in under the protection of Caesar, under the protection of the government, under the protection of the nations of this world, we take ourselves out of the hands of God. And that's what the Jewish nation did. And so there's a warning for us right now. Don't do that. Don't trust in the economics of the world, in the powers of this world. Put your complete trust in Jesus for protection. So as we look at this, Revelation 8 verse 6, we see these angels begin to sound, prepare themselves to sound. And then we see in verse 7, the first angel sounded. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees were burned up. And all green grass was burnt up. Sorry about your lawns. Now, there's two ways for us to interpret this. There's a literal approach, and there's a symbolic approach. And we're going to look at the two. We're going to look at the two, put them side by side to see which one we think fits best. First of all, we want to look at the symbolism of the trumpets. Trumpets in the Bible symbolize or represent messages of battle, alarm, warning of coming judgment, or Day of Atonement. All of the Bible verses are there. Joel chapter 2 verse 1, Zephaniah 1 verse 6, Jeremiah 4, 5 through 8, Leviticus 23, 23 through 32, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 8. Paul says, if the trumpet doesn't give a certain sound, who will prepare for the battle? And Joshua 6, 1 through 23. And there are other verses. That's just a little bit. By the way, if you're wanting to take notes, if you're writing feverishly, and you're not able to catch up or keep up or whatever, I want to encourage you, we do have these outlines on our website. Some of you have downloaded them already. And if you go to lbm.org, download, study downloads, you'll see a whole set of studies called under the title of the Seven Trumpets. And they're all there, all the notes are there. There may be a few extra things that I'm sharing here that aren't in those notes, but by and large, most of the notes are there. The outlines are there, the references are there. So if you want to just have it nice and neat in order and not have all the scratchy pen trying to keep up, you can download those studies. If you don't have internet access, etc., maybe someone, a friend of yours, can do that for you, or you can take notes. Okay, let's look. What we want to do, when we go through the verses, we want to outline some of the language that we think might be symbolic. The hail, fire mingled with blood, cast upon the earth. What does that mean? The green grass, the trees, burnt up. Now, we want to ask ourselves a question. This is the first one. If this is literal, or is this literal, then is there going to be hail and fire mingled with blood cast out upon the earth? I want you to think about that. Because some people will tell me that this is a literal prophecy that is predicting that there's going to be meteorites. You ever heard that interpretation? Meteorites are going to hit the earth. Meteorites are going to come out from outer space and they're going to hit the earth. That's what the hail is. Well, see, that you've already now gone to a symbolic interpretation, because it's no longer literal hail. The hail is now symbolic of a meteorite. Do you see that transition that you've made? So if you're going to follow literal interpretation, you have to maintain literal interpretation. This has to be hail and fire mingled with blood, and it has to be poured out, cast out upon the earth. That has to literally happen. You can't move. You can't budge from that. If it's literal, it's literal. You see? If it's literal, it's literal. That's why I can't see this as taking place literally. For example, all green grass burned up. I mean, I could see catastrophes taking place where a lot of green grass is burned up. But every single blade, every last bit of grass in China, in America, in Asia, and every blade is burned up. See, if you take it literally, you have to take it literally. Otherwise, you need to take it symbolically. Now, look at this principle. This is really a significant principle. And this is one that you'll find in a book called Principles and Keys of Prophetic Interpretation. It's a whole outline of how to study the Bible and how to study Bible prophecy. A lot of these principles come right from a guy by the name of William Miller. You ever heard of him? This is one of the principles that he followed. He said, how to know when a word is used symbolically or figuratively, how to know when a word is used symbolically or figuratively, that is a symbol. If it makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, then it must be understood literally. If not, then it should be understood symbolically. So when you look at hail and fire mingled with blood, does that make sense as it stands and Does it do no violence to the law of nature? That's the question we need to ask. Does hail and fire mingled with blood being cast upon the earth make literal sense? No, it doesn't make. I don't see that ever taking place. Now, you could look at the plagues of Egypt and you can see hail and fire, but you don't see any blood mingled with the hail and the fire. So there's something missing there that is here in the seven trumpets. Does it violate the simple laws of nature? Yeah, it apparently does. So in that context, we need to understand it symbolically. So if it's symbolic, then we need to outline how we can interpret it. How can we find the key that unlocks the symbolism so that it makes sense to us? Well, this is what William Miller said. He said, first, to understand the meaning of a particular symbol, trace your symbolic word through your Bible. Okay, so you would look, and you go to your concordance, or you're in your computer program, your Bible program, you look up the word hail. You look up the word hail, and you find all the places that it's used in the Bible. And you start reading those Bible verses, okay? When you seem to find it explained, then you take that interpretation and you put it back into your original verse. So you read a verse that says, hail is this. Then the this that it is, you take and you put into your original verse. Let's try it. Okay, if it makes good sense, you need to look no further. If it does not, look again. In other words, sometimes you can find a verse that seems to interpret something like hail or a day equals 1,000 years, but if you take it back to your prophecy and it doesn't make sense, then you need to look for another Bible verse that interprets it maybe a little bit differently. We did that with the incense. You remember incense represents, in Revelation 5:8, it represents the prayers of the saints. But it didn't fit in Revelation 8 because the prayers of the saints would be mingled with the prayers of the saints. So then we found another symbol for incense in Ephesians 5:2. It represents the merits of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. We put that in the verse and it made sense. Okay? If you go to the 2020-day prophecy and you say, oh, in 2 Peter 3:9 it says a day equals 1,000 years. So you put it in there, 23,000 years. Doesn't make sense. So then you find another verse, oh, a day equals a year. Put that in there. Does it work? Yes. That's what William Miller is saying here. You might find different verses that mean different, give you different symbols. You need to find a symbol that fits. Okay. Figures sometimes have two or more different significations or meanings, like a day is used in the Bible to represent an indefinite period of time, a year, 1,000 years, or 24 hours. Okay? So when you find these symbols, they need to fit when you put them into the interpretation. Therefore, symbols must not only be interpreted by the Bible, but the interpretation must fit into the context of the particular chapter being studied. Now, once you find the symbol, then it takes on a literal meaning, okay? After finding the correct interpretation your word is now to be understood literally, okay? So it's only symbolic for a while. Once you find the symbol, now it becomes literal. Let me give you an example of this. Daniel, for example, saw four what? Beasts. What do those beasts represent? Kingdoms. Rise up out of the sea. What does the sea represent? Peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues, or populated areas. So now you have a literal interpretation. Daniel saw four kingdoms rising up out of populated areas. Very simple, very straightforward. Once you identify the symbols, you can read it literally. And I encourage you to do that. Write it out in literal terminology so that you can understand it, so it's easy to understand. So we look in Revelation 8:3 and we see Jesus. Jesus takes his sacrifice from the cross and he mingles it with the prayers of the saints. They ascend up before God out of the angel's hands, and then he takes the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he throws it out into the earth and fills his disciples with the power that is around the throne of God. That's a very literal interpretation of the symbolism that we've studied so far in Revelation chapter 8. Very simple to understand once you identify the symbols. Okay, let's take a look now at this first trumpet. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And there were a third part of the trees that were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So we want to make a list of all the symbols that we want to identify. Now, I chose these. There might be more in there, more symbolism in there. There might be less. You might not want to identify all of this symbolism, but I chose these seven symbols. I just thought that these would really give me an understanding of the verse once I identified them. So hail. I look through the Bible. I'm looking for verses that describe hail in the context maybe of the trumpets and the definition of the trumpets. And I find a verse. This is an interesting one. It's in Job 38:22-23. It says, has thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or have you seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? So here's a verse that indicates that hail represents or symbolizes battle and war, the day of battle and war. Okay? So we identify that symbol, then we want to take it back and see if it fits the verse. All right? So hail equals battle, war, destruction, time of trouble. That was also in the verse. Now let's look at, let's go through all these symbols before we put them into the verse. Fire, mingled or mingled fire. Now this symbol, there's a number of different places where you can identify fire and what it represents or symbolizes. I took just a few verses. There's many verses on this. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. All through the Bible, fire is symbolic of the day of test, the day of trial, that tests the kind of work that we've been building, the kind of character that we've been developing. So fire, in this sense, and in Matthew 7, verse 19, represents a time of judgment or test. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, the nice thing about this verse, and some of the verses you'll look up, is you're going to see a connection. The context of the first trumpet talks about trees. Okay? I'm suggesting that the trumpet is symbolic. So this is a good verse because it not only talks about fire, but it also talks about trees. This verse, however, is not literal. It's not talking about literal trees like an apple tree and a peach tree. It's talking about people. Trees in this verse represent people. And of course, fire represents this day of judgment, this day of trial, this trouble, time of trouble, when trees are hewn down and cast into the fire. So many times you're going to find that the symbolism in the book of Revelation is just coming right out of the New Testament. It's New Testament language. It's language that Jesus used over and over again when he talked about the gospel and about the truth. Okay, fire mingled equals test, retributive judgment, time of trial. What about blood? Well, blood, there are many verses on this also. There's a number of different ways you can go with this. I used a couple of verses that I thought fit in the context of this. Whoever sheds, Genesis 9:6, a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made. In other words, blood represents the shedding of blood. It represents in Ezekiel 38:22, every man's sword will be against his brother. I will call for a sword against him unto all my mountains, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jehovah. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon many peoples that are with him, an overflowing shower and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So you see a lot of the words here in the context of these verses. It's talking about judgment, it's talking about retribution, it's talking about a time when death will come back to those who have delivered death. Now that's what Genesis says. I think blood represents death, but it also represents retribution. In other words, you've spilled blood, now your blood's going to be spilled. You've done this, now it's going to come back to you again. And that's what we see in these verses in Ezekiel. What about the third part? That is an interesting phrase. This is very unique to the book of Revelation. And I believe that it is actually defined in the book of Revelation. I believe the third part is not necessarily an equation, you know, a certain amount, but it is symbolic specifically of something that took place in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 4, it talks about his tail drawing the third part of the stars from heaven and casting them to the earth. Now, the him in this verse is Lucifer, Satan. Okay? Satan used his tail to cast a third of the stars from heaven. Now, those stars represent angels. We're talking here about the great controversy and the fallen angels. But these angels are identified as the third part. Not that they weren't a third. Not that that wasn't the fractional part of these angels, but they're identified as the third part who are taken by the tail. Now, does Satan actually have a tail? Is the devil some red, beastie-looking guy with horns and a big long... No, he's an angel. He was a fallen angel now, but he was an angel of God. Okay, so this is, again, using symbolism. The tail is symbolic of what? Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you're going to find in Isaiah 9:15... the tail is identified. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. Okay, so a tail is a symbol of lies. You go back to the verse, and this is what you find, that Satan, through his lies, deceived the angels. They're called the third part. The angels that were deceived are called the third part. Okay, the third part are people who are deceived. So that's what I put in here. The third part of people who are deceived, or it means those who are deceived. We know that they were angels originally. The third part symbolizes or represents those who are deceived. Okay, trees, burnt up, and green grass. Well, trees are pretty easy. We've already looked at one verse. Trees represent people, but they're specific. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the olive tree, which is wild by nature. He's talking about the Gentile nations. And then he says they were grafted contrary to their nature into the cultivative olive tree, which is the Jewish nation. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree or the Jewish nation? So in Romans 11, Paul is likening trees to nations, the Gentile nations and the Jewish nation. Then you have another verse in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is a vision, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this tree. And he doesn't know what it means. And finally he calls Daniel in to interpret it. And Daniel says, the tree that you saw, it is you. It's you, O king. You're the tree. You're the tree. In other words, God is using a tree as a symbol of this king, this leader of Babylon. He's using a tree to symbolize the Gentile nations. He uses a tree to symbolize the Jewish nation. And so you see here in the context of the Bible that trees represent people, leaders specifically. John, in Luke 3:9 says, "Now even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees." He was talking about the Pharisees who were coming down there, you know, to be baptized, but they were doing it all out of form. It wasn't really a hard experience. And he was saying the axe is laid at the root of the trees. He was talking about them, those specific leaders. So, we see in Luke 3, verse 9, continuing on, "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire." Now, again, this is another one of the symbols that we find in Revelation chapter 8, the first trumpet. We find fire there, and we find trees being burned up. We find trees being cast into the fire. This tells us what it's about. John here is speaking about the Jewish leaders and how they are going to meet a time of judgment where they're going to be cast out. They're going to be rejected as a nation. They're going to meet a time when they're going to receive the retributive judgments of God. Okay, so trees represent leaders, represent nations. What does it mean to be burned up? Well, that's one that's pretty easy too. Matthew 3:12, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's Matthew 3 and verse 12, "Let both grow together till the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Matthew 13 and verse 30. So, to be burned up means to be destroyed. All right? And we've got one more symbol, the green grass. Literal or symbolic? If it's not literal, are there symbols in the Bible for green grass? There's a number of verses in the Bible that define green grass. Here's one of them, Isaiah 40, verse 7. "The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." So here we have people symbolized by grass. Also, it's more specific in Psalm 92, verse 7. It says, "When the wicked spring up as grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." So it's not just people, it's wicked people in the context of this prophecy. So, green grass equals wicked people. Let's look at it. Let's just summarize it now. Let's just look at the whole verse and summarize it in the context of these symbols. Okay, here we go. War and battle, hail, are waged against Jerusalem as a judgment fire by the Roman armies. Leaders, trees, and people, grass, deceived, third part, by Satan, die, that's the blood, in the Roman siege by pestilence, hunger, and the sword. Jerusalem is plowed like a field, and over 1 million Jews are killed. The rest are taken captive, later to be thrown to wild beasts, made slaves, or scattered among the nations. In other words, all the green grass, all of the wicked people die. Not one of them is spared. Now, when Jerusalem fell, now follow the timing, the history here, because you have the outpouring of the Spirit, you have the disciples preaching the gospel to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Everyone hears the gospel, and Jesus, before he died, he said, "Your house, Jerusalem, is left unto you desolate. Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." That's Matthew 24. It's a type of the end of the world, but let's look at the history first, okay? So he predicts the fall of Jerusalem. He predicts what's going to happen. After the gospel is preached, this first trumpet sounds, this first judgment comes, and what do you see? You see those who are deceived, the trees, the third part, burned up, but all the green grass is burned up. Every single person. In fact, the entire city is plowed up. The Jews lost it. You know, in previous judgments, the Jews were taken in captivity, but they returned. They were taken in captivity, but they returned. But in this judgment, that doesn't happen. And that's why all green grass being burned up fits in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let's continue to look at this in the context of repeat and enlarge. The seven churches begin with the first church, Ephesus. The seven seals begin with the first horse, which is the apostolic church, white horse. And the trumpets begin also with Pentecost and then the destruction of Jerusalem. Every one of these is in the apostolic era. So they're all paralleling perfectly. It's a perfect fit when you look at how these three sections of prophecy parallel each other. Every one of these prophecies takes us down to the second coming. The churches takes us all the way down to the second coming. The seals take us all the way down to the second coming. And the trumpets take us all the way down to the second coming. So we're going to see this flow take place, paralleling each other and flowing. Some things in the trumpets aren't going to be seen in the seals. Some things in the seals aren't going to be seen in the trumpets. Some things in the churches aren't going to be seen in either one of these. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Doesn't cover every detail, but there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of crossover. And then there's other things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that aren't in the other Gospels. Same with the trumpet, seals, and churches. But together, they fill out the full picture. You don't find the destruction of Jerusalem specifically in the seals or in the churches. But you do find it in the trumpet. So it gives us the big picture of what's taking place from the days of the apostles down to the second coming of Jesus. All right. Now, I want to just close with this thought. I know time has gone very fast. Tonight, I don't want to go overboard with this because our brains can only handle so much, okay? So I'm going to make these meetings short, hopefully not too short. We have been here for about 40 minutes, believe it or not. But at the same time, they're going to be intense, and we're going to review again. But I want to share with you a thought. Now, this is my thought. This is not anything that, you know, I got from somebody else, so you can take it or leave it. But it's just a thought that I'd like to share with you that I think will be helpful to you. There is a series of books called the Conflict of the Ages series. You know what those are? They are Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, Great Controversy. Those five books are a commentary on the Bible. Okay? They begin at the beginning, the book of Genesis. The very first phrase, the very first three words in this series, and this is a series that goes together. It's one series, an inspired commentary, I believe, on the Bible. The very first three words in the first chapter, the first page, the first paragraph, the first sentence of these books is, God is love. Okay, that's how it starts. That's how this commentary starts. Then it takes us all the way down, Patriarchs and Prophets, then it goes to Prophets and Kings, then the Desire of Ages is the life of Christ, the Gospels, then Acts of the Apostles is the early church, and it goes all the way down to the Great Controversy and takes us all the way to the very end of time, the second coming of Jesus, the 1,000 years, the whole thing. And then you come to the last chapter, the last page, the last paragraph, the last sentence, the last three words. You know what the last three words are? God is love. That sums it up. That sums up the whole picture. And that's so powerful when it comes to what we're looking here in the book of Revelation. Because it begins in Revelation chapter 1 with Jesus Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins, and it ends with the love of Jesus Christ. That's how Revelation begins. That's how Revelation ends. I'm suggesting the book of Revelation is a summary of the entire Bible. That in the book of Revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end. I'm also suggesting this. That this book right here, see, the Acts of the Apostles actually takes us through the early church and introduces the book of Revelation. It talks about John on the Isle of Patmos. It actually gives us an overview of his life. And then it talks about the book of Revelation, that he was privileged, you know, to write, that they tried to kill him. They stuck him in this boiling oil and he didn't die. Praise God. He can keep us alive if, you know, we can be of service to him. And then he's out there on this island, this lonely island. He's writing out these visions that God gives him. Okay? That's how the Acts of the Apostles closes. The Great Controversy opens. The Great Controversy, the only thing that is left for this series to comment on is the book of Revelation. Everything else has been covered. The only book left that has not been fully commented on in this series by the time the Great Controversy opens is the book of Revelation. The Great Controversy, therefore, I believe, is inspired commentary on the book of Revelation. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, read the Great Controversy. Read the Great Controversy, because it will give you the insights. And you know what? The Great Controversy begins, the first chapter is, anyone know? The destruction of Jerusalem. That's the first chapter in the Great Controversy. Where is that in the book of Revelation? It's right here. It's the first trumpet. It's the first judgment that we see announced as the Spirit is poured out and the gospel is preached to all the world. It's the first judgment that comes, and then the rest will follow in order. By the way, those trumpets take us all the way to the second coming. We're going to experience part of these trumpets, part of these judgments in the time in which we live. So stay tuned for that. Now, I'm just going to quote a couple of statements here. I want you to look at this. The Great Controversy is a commentary on Revelation. First chapter, destruction of Jerusalem, which is Matthew 24. Destruction of Jerusalem is found in Revelation. Now look at this in relation to the symbols that we've unlocked in the Bible on this first trumpet. Look at these statements with me. The Roman leaders, in bringing Jerusalem down, the Roman leaders endeavored to strike terror to the Jews and thus cause them to surrender. Those prisoners who resisted were taken, scourged, tortured, crucified before the wall of the city. Hundreds were daily put to death in this manner. And the dreadful work continued until all along the Valley of Jehoshaphat and at Calvary, crosses were erected in so great numbers that there was scarcely room to move among them. Can you picture that? That's not all that happened. So terribly was visited that awful imprecation uttered before his judgment seat, the judgment seat of Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children, Matthew 27, verse 25. And that's Great Controversy, page 32. You see, there's the symbol of the blood again that we see in this first trumpet. Hail and fire, battle and judgment mingled with blood. The retributive judgment that they called for right here in Matthew 27, verse 25. In the siege and the slaughter that followed, this is Great Controversy again, more than 1 million people perished. The survivors were carried away as captives, sold as slaves, dragged to Rome to grace the conqueror's triumphs, thrown to wild beasts in amphitheaters, or scattered as homeless wanderers throughout the earth. Great Controversy, page 35. Now, let me ask you a question. Did any Christians lose their lives in the destruction of Jerusalem? Yes or no? No. Not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is really significant for us. We need to recognize that God wants to rescue us from the judgments that are coming on this earth. And when we look back at history, when we see the history, what's happened, we realize God has done this. We think, well, how could that be? The Jewish church, the Christian church was centered in Jerusalem. There were lots of Christians in Jerusalem, weren't there? There were. But what did Jesus say? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand where it shouldn't, and that was the pagan symbol, the pagan banner, on the outer precincts of the city, then you need to flee. Don't even go back and get anything. You need to go. You need to go and don't look back, like, you know, Lot's wife did. Don't look back. Okay, today we have the same warning. We have the same warning. When the pagan standard, do you know what that is today? The pagan standard? Same as it was then. Sunday, okay, sun worship. That's the big standard. When we see the Sunday laws, that is the time for us to get out of the city. If we're still in the cities, to get out to the villages and retired places in preparation for fleeing to the mountains. Don't wait till it's too late, because you remember what happened when Katrina hit. The freeways were so flooded with people, you couldn't move. Everyone was just stuck right there. That is why God wants us out of the cities. Even now, he wants us out of the cities. He doesn't want us to get caught in the general ruin that's going to come when the judgments fall. He wants us to be protected. And he longs and desires to protect us, just like he did in the destruction of Jerusalem, just like he protected his people in that time. So, we're looking at an outline here, just a summary real quick. Revelation 8, 2 through 4, Christ mediating in the heavenly sanctuary. Okay? Revelation 8, 5, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, the early church being poured out. The Holy Spirit being poured out in the early church. Revelation 8, 6, warning messages, judgments are prepared. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, the first trumpet sounds, the fall of Jerusalem takes place, Judaism in 70 AD. That's where we are right now. We're going to stop right there, and we'll move to the next trumpet tomorrow night. We might get through the next two trumpets. I don't know. We'll see how well we do. If you have questions, if it's not clear in your mind, again, I want to remind you, this is difficult stuff. The only people that are understanding this are all those kids sitting back there on the back row. They've got it all figured out. But us older people, man, this is hard. This is challenging. This is the most challenging section of the book of Revelation, which is a challenging book. So if you don't have it all figured out, don't be discouraged. Keep coming. Keep attending. Keep studying this. Keep looking at it with me, because the Holy Spirit is going to give us more and more insight, more understanding of this. I've been studying this for 25, 26 years, and it's just now coming clear in my mind. So now I get to pass on all this stuff that I've been learning over the years to you very quickly. And you will learn a lot faster than I did, I promise you that. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you so much this evening for the promised blessings that you have given us in the history of your church, the outpouring of your Spirit, the protection from the judgments that are to come, and the understanding that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, that he has been with us, is with us now, and will continue to be with us until this is all wrapped up. Father, we're thankful that it begins with your love and it ends with your love, that it begins in Genesis with your redemption plan and it ends in Revelation with you taking us home. Now that that is beginning to be settled in our minds, now that our hearts are beginning to recognize this more and more, we pray that you will help us to focus on reaching others and sharing with others the things that you have, the blessings that you've given to us. We don't want to be so wrapped up in our own salvation that we forget about those around us. Father, we don't want anyone to say to us, if you knew this, why didn't you tell us? Please help us to have that boldness, to have that Spirit-filled boldness, to share and witness and testify of the true meanings of this book, of the true meanings of the gospel, of the Lamb slain in the midst of the throne, incarnate with us, slain for us, and interceding in our behalf. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.